In case you haven't noticed, we are in the middle of a presidential election season. The two sides do not agree on much, except both sides say this is the most important presidential election ever, and that our republic may fall apart if the other candidate wins. Now, at age 68, I'm rather tired of hearing such rhetoric. I think in my lifetime there have been at least a dozen presidential elections that have been the most important ever. And the country's going to fall apart if the other man wins, or woman. When I was 24 in the summer of 1980, numerous friends proclaimed, "If Ronald Reagan wins the White House, I'm going to leave this country." Well, he did win. I don't think any of them left the country. And the country was much better off after 8 years of Ronald Reagan's presidency than it had been in 1980. Then, when you add to that overheated rhetoric the economic nonsense that comes out of the mouths of both of our major party candidates, as an economist, I can hardly bear to listen to either one of them. And then add to that their very clear character flaws, again, of both former President Trump and Vice President Harris. So throwing up our hands and declaring, "Hey, I'm just not going to be involved in this process at all," is very tempting. But this morning I will argue that to do that is to violate a biblical mandate. Voting is not the most important way that we influence our society, but it is a way. And all Christians, I will argue, should vote if they are eligible, and they should pray about how to vote and use biblical wisdom in making those decisions. Scripture also gives us warnings we must heed, warnings about how we think of and interact with our political opponents, warnings about where we place our hope, and the most important warning, to remember our true citizenship. So that's where we're going to start. Our outline this morning, three major headings. We are citizens of God's kingdom. Second, we represent Jesus. Third, how should we then be politically engaged? So we're going to spend the bulk of our time this morning on that third point. There are going to be several subpoints under that. I'll state those when we get there. Now, much of what I'm saying this morning is a reworking of things that I have written in blog posts over the last 20 years. If you go to the church website and just in the search box up there, put politics, you're going to get a lot of stuff, but a number of blog posts that are relevant, some of which I will quote this morning. But I'm trying to make this sermon hang together on its own. So please open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 29. We are citizens of God's kingdom. Recall that the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar has brought his army to Jerusalem. He has deposed the existing king, and he has set up his own puppet king, a member of the royal family, but his own puppet king. And he's taken thousands of Jews into exile in Babylon, including Daniel and his three friends. False prophets have been saying that God soon is going to break the yoke of the Babylonians. And Jeremiah had been wearing a wooden yoke around his neck as he was prophesying that the Babylonians were going to destroy the kingdom. And a false prophet took that yoke off of Jeremiah's neck and broke it and said, "Just so, God's going to break the yoke of the Babylonians within 2 years. You can read about that in Jeremiah chapter 28. So, Jeremiah says, no, that's not going to happen. He knows that such prophecies will lead the exiles in Babylon not to lay down roots, not to invest in that city, but to always have their bags packed, in effect, right? To be ready to move back to Jerusalem. And so Jeremiah writes the letter that we have recorded in Jeremiah chapter 29 and sends it from Jerusalem to Babylon. And he says, God does indeed promise to bring you back. His promise to Abraham still holds. We are going to have this promised land. But, verse 10 of Jeremiah 29, that's going to be 70 years after you were taken into exile. 70 years. Thus, the great majority of the exiles are going to die in Babylon. And so he tells them, have children, have grandchildren, put down your roots here, bless this city where you find yourself. He says, build houses, live in them, plant gardens, eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons, give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there, do not decrease, but seek the welfare, the Hebrew word is shalom. Seek the shalom of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, in its shalom, you will find your welfare, your shalom. So Babylon is to be their home. They belong to God. God sent them to Babylon, so he says in verse 7. And God is going to bring them back. But in the meantime, many decades, they are to invest themselves in the city. They are to seek its shalom, its peace, its well-being. They are to bless it by their presence. And in doing so, they themselves will find shalom and blessing. Well, how is our situation today similar to that of those exiles in Babylon? We too are present in a particular country while our citizenship is elsewhere. Paul says our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3, verse 20. Three times the Apostle Peter calls Christians exiles, foreigners, as we are here on earth. And he says, in Christ we are a holy nation. God's people, a people for his own possession. And remember what Jesus says when asked when the kingdom of God would come, Luke 17. The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, what does he say? The kingdom of God is in your midst. So our loyalty is to King Jesus. He has all authority in heaven and on earth, even today. He will return with power and great glory. And then, as we read from Revelation 11, the seventh trumpet will sound, and loud voices in heaven will proclaim, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. But until that day, we are foreigners, citizens of the kingdom of God, exiles here in whatever country God places us. But we are citizens of his kingdom. Second heading, we represent Jesus. Like the Jews in Babylon, we are to do more than wait eagerly for the end of our time in exile. We too are to seek the shalom, the welfare of this, our temporary residence. Just like Daniel and his three friends in exile, we are to serve our country, our state, our city well. But think of those four young men. What did they do when instructed to act as if King Nebuchadnezzar was supreme, as if he were a god worthy of worship? They refused, and they were willing to die for that stand. In other ways, they followed the commands of the king. They served in the civil service. They did excellent work, such excellent work that when opponents of Daniel tried to find something to accuse him of, they couldn't find anything except that he worshiped the Lord God. And so, what did Daniel do when those same opponents convinced the king, rashly, to have an edict that anyone who made request or petition to any person or God other than himself for 30 days was going to be thrown in a lion's den? Daniel opened his windows, as always, and prayed at the same time he always did, inviting that punishment. Daniel served faithfully in the Babylonian civil service for decades, and he refused to follow the king's edict when it would be disparaging to God, when it would be contrary to his citizenship in the kingdom of God. So those four young men knew they were part of God's kingdom. They acknowledged the Babylonian king had some authority over them, but their primary task, their primary calling, was to serve Yahweh. Just so with us. We are to make clear in all of our interactions, in all of our speech, that while we are thankful for this country, and we should be thankful for it, while we want it to thrive, and we should want it to thrive, our primary loyalty is to King Jesus. We serve him. Indeed, the Apostle Paul, as Jacob referred to in his introduction, the Apostle Paul calls us ambassadors for Christ in 2 Corinthians 5. God makes his appeal through us. Like any good ambassador, we should love the country where we are resident. We should take an interest in it. We should seek to add to its welfare, its shalom. We should pray for that country, and specifically, as we did earlier today, we should pray for its rulers. But we are here as representatives of Jesus, as ambassadors of another kingdom, the kingdom of God. And thus, we aim to show the love of King Jesus. And as Paul says, we do this in part by imploring folks on behalf of Jesus to be reconciled to God. Consequently, we as a church are not representatives of any political party. Some churches fall into that in appearance. So our core documents from the very beginning have included this statement. We are not tied to any political party. We value speaking biblical truth to the issues that confront our society, regardless of what parties might be made uncomfortable by the proclamation of that truth. So, for example, over the last 20 plus years, we have made numerous clear statements against abortion and government policies regarding abortion in our sermons and blog posts, contrary to the position of most Democrats. And when Donald Trump first ran for president and proposed banning Muslims, all Muslim immigration, we argued how that too was unwise and unbiblical. Similarly, we criticized President Trump severely in the wake of the riot at the Capitol in January 2021. We represent Jesus, not a political party. Third heading then, how should we be politically engaged? Well, six suggestions. First, know the candidates and the issues. If you're going to work for the welfare, the peace of this country where you are in exile, you need to inform yourself. You don't help the country if you vote based on a tagline or a 30-second TV spot. Now, informing yourself is not easy. It takes work. My ballot, which I looked at for the first time this morning, they're all available on the North Carolina State Board of Education, State Board of Elections website. Some of us have to look at South Carolina. My ballot contains 24 races in addition to the presidential election. And there's also a proposed amendment to the North Carolina Constitution. There are 66 candidates for those various offices listed on my ballot. It's not easy to inform yourself about all of those. And of course, the presidential race receives the majority of the publicity, and in that race, as I've made clear, I'm really unhappy with both major party candidates, and many of you are, some of you probably aren't. But among those 64 other candidates on my ballot, surely there are some individuals who are wise, who want the good of the country, the state, the county, and who will serve in an excellent fashion. So find the good ones and support them enthusiastically. We have elections for judges, for school boards, for county commissions. And in many cases, the people who assume such offices actually have more influence over our day-to-day lives than those in national office. There are resources available to help you to get to know the candidates, particularly those candidates that don't have millions of dollars available to spend on advertisements. And I've posted some of those resources in past election seasons. They tend to change from election year to election year, and I have not yet investigated that, but over the next couple of weeks, I'll post some on the blog where you can go to find some help in informing yourself. But first, know the candidates and the issues. Look for those candidates that you can be enthusiastic in supporting. That's first. Second suggestion, be convinced before God. In Romans 14, Apostle Paul is speaking about a controversial issue on which Christians disagreed. And he says, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He does not say, well, Christians disagree on this, so therefore it's an unimportant issue. Don't worry about it. He says, each should be convinced in his own mind. And James tells us, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, and it will be given to him. So the implication is clear. Pray about this election. Not only about the outcome of the election, but pray, how should I vote in this election? How should I vote for judges, for school boards, for county commissions, as well as president? Seek counsel. Carefully seek counsel. We'll talk about that a bit more in a minute. But then, as with all decision-making, in which the best option biblically is not obvious. Be convinced after prayer, after counsel, and act in accord with those convictions. Convictions are good. Strong convictions about political matters are good. And three, love, respect, and listen to those who come to different conclusions than yourself. In Jacob's series on Colossians, we read from chapter 3, verse 17, that we are to do all in the name of Jesus, all to his glory. And we read from Colossians 4, 6, let your speech always be gracious. Or I'd like to render that, your speech must always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. These exhortations should characterize all our interactions, all of our speech, but we need to be especially careful to put those into effect when we discuss politics. Now, as I've written before, disagreements among Christians concerning politics are inevitable, but division is not inevitable. We will have disagreements, but we need not have divisiveness. Disagreement is not division, but disagreements can very easily lead us to division. Some Christians, in trying to avoid division, never discuss politics. I don't think that's wise. We gain wisdom in part through discussions with one another. But we must remember that loving our brother or sister is more important than having the correct political opinion, and is certainly much more important than trying to convince our brother or sister of our political opinions. So how can you have a discussion seasoned with salt with a brother or sister who disagrees with you politically? Well, certainly not by either saying or posting on social media, no Christian can ever vote for so-and-so. That's not going to help. And it's wrong, in fact. Whoever you say that about, they're going to be Christians who vote for that person. Not only does that statement denigrate those who have come to a different decision than you, but it seems to imply that salvation depends on your political stance, you see? That you can't really be a Christian if you have that political opinion. And in making a statement like that, you thus are adding to the gospel. You are preaching a false gospel, even if you had no intention to do so. We are not saved by faith in Jesus plus voting for Democrats. We're not saved by faith in Jesus plus voting for Republicans. We are saved by faith in Jesus only, only, only. So consider instead language like this that I've recommended previously. If you're interacting with someone that you suspect or you know has very different political opinions from yourself, try something like this. You know, I know both of us really long for God to be glorified through our country, and we want to vote in ways that lead to that. This is how I've come to the conclusion of who I'm going to vote for. This is why I think it would lead to God's glory. Perhaps that'll be helpful to you as you wrestle with these issues, but if you've come to a different conclusion, I'd really like to hear that and understand how you've come to such a very different conclusion than myself. And then listen. And you don't even have to argue about it. Just listen. And it'll be helpful to you. So know the candidates and issues, be convinced before God. Third, love, respect, and listen to those who've come to different conclusions. Fourth, vote. Some Christian leaders have argued that we need not vote if we're not enthusiastic about any of the candidates that are offered. Indeed, some have argued that Christians should not vote for someone they cannot wholeheartedly endorse. This betrays a misunderstanding of the nature of voting, particularly in a country like ours, a large, diverse, two-party democracy, and the two parties are important. Politics in this country is about forging a majority out of people who disagree on numerous issues. So if I'm well informed, I'm virtually always going to have disagreements with both major party candidates for president, even when they're really good candidates. So when I vote, I'm not saying this candidate is perfect. I'm not even necessarily saying this candidate will be a good president or a good governor or a good representative. But in light of Jeremiah 29, what am I saying? I'm saying before God, after prayer, I think it most likely that the welfare, the shalom of our country, our state, our city will be better if we elect candidate A rather than candidate B. That's what I'm saying. That's not an endorsement. It's not even an excitement. I may think both candidates will be bad, and I do this election season for president. But I will vote for the one that I think will lead to the best outcome, as far as I can discern it, for our country, the better outcome for our country. Okay, vote. Fifth, do not place your hope in the outcome of the election. Obviously, I will not place my hope in a candidate I think would be bad for the country, even if I think that candidate is less bad than the other one. But even if I think a particular candidate is excellent, my hope must not be in the election. I shouldn't be too excited if my candidate wins. I shouldn't be too depressed if my candidate loses. Who do we elect to office? Well, we're not electing Jesus. And so we are electing sinners to office. And so, as I said in one blog post, you know, if somehow in this election, every single candidate for every office across the country, God orchestrated it so every one of the best candidates wins, that doesn't solve our problems, right? We still have sinners in all of those offices. The best politicians will err and sin. We elect sinners to office, not saviors. And many will prove to be different in office than they appeared to be during their campaigns. And so it is important that we try to take the candidate's character into account as well as we can discern it. But our hope is in Jesus. Our hope is in God's sovereignty. Our hope is in His love. Our hope is in the gospel, not in politics. Voting is one way we can work for the welfare of this country. We should do it. We must do it. But we place our hope in Jesus, not in the election. And that leads us to six. Work for the shalom of our country, our state, and our city in other ways, in addition to voting. There are many ways for us to work for that welfare, for that shalom, which are more important than voting. Indeed, think of those Jewish exiles again. They couldn't vote, okay, who's going to be the next king of Babylon, right? They had no say in that, but they were given the responsibility to work for the welfare of that city. So Jeremiah's exhortation applied to all these numerous other ways that they could work. And we have all those same ways to work, plus we have the possibility of voting. So we are to show the love of Jesus in our neighborhoods, our schools, our cities, our workplaces. We are to be ambassadors. We are to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. We are to join with others in improving our society. Yes, we should be involved politically. But there are thousands of other ways to affect the welfare of our country. Find them and invest yourself. So the six that are up there: know the candidates and issues, be convinced before God, love, respect, and listen to those who come to different conclusions, vote, don't place your hope in the outcome, work for the shalom of your country, state, and city in other ways. In conclusion, Matthew 13:33, our Lord Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like yeast. Remember, yeast in the Old Testament was a picture of sin, right? So this is a pretty disturbing thing that Jesus said. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour. It's a lot of flour. Until the yeast worked all through the dough. The whole batch of dough became yeasted. God is advancing his kingdom like that. We often can't see it. We easily get discouraged at things that happen in our personal lives or at the direction of our country or at the state of the church in general. But since Jesus spoke those words about yeast 2,000 years ago, his kingdom has been permeating more and more of this world. There have been setbacks, one location, another location, but that yeast continues to spread, continues to grow, continues to infect more and more of the lump. And he promises the kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. He promises the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, seeping into every nook and cranny. It will happen. And here, in this period of our exile, until Jesus returns or God calls us home, we are his ambassadors. We are that yeast, multiplying, spreading, infecting more and more of the world. Political engagement is one minor way that we influence the world for Jesus, but it is far from the most important. Indeed, election results, even the continued existence of the United States as a nation state, is not vital for the advance of the kingdom of God. God is building his church. His church is assaulting the gates of hell. And as I mentioned a few weeks ago, God is going to overcome those gates of hell through babies and infants, through those with no power. So have faith in Jesus. Have faith in him for the atonement of your sins, and have faith in Jesus in his future grace for the advance of his kingdom. Trust him. Place your hope in him. Seek his wisdom and then vote. And more importantly, proclaim his gospel. Live out his gospel. And know however these elections turn out, Jesus is king. His kingdom cannot fail, and he will reign forever and ever. Let's pray together.